While Pastor Chan is away with the team in Nicaragua, I will have the opportunity to share with you this morning as well as next week as well. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe you'll check out next week. Hopefully not. But if you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the hymnal rack in front of you there. I'd ask you to join me and turn to Romans chapter 3. And I titled this morning's message, Becoming Right with God, because I believe that this is the single most important issue in life. This is the supreme problem of life. There is no more important question that could ever be asked than, how can I become right with God? This is the age-old question for humanity ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Job asks a question in chapter 9, verse 2. How should a man be right before God? You know, regardless of whether you were raised Baptist or Brethren or Lutheran, Mennonite, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, or any other denomination, independent as we are, you've been faced with the question of how can I be right with God? Every system of religion that believes in a God or gods asks this question. The Mormon asks this question. The Jehovah's Witnesses ask this question. The Roman Catholic asks this question. With all of the systems of religion in the world, it is very likely that right now, as we sit here this morning, somewhere else in the world, a man is offering a child upon an altar, hoping to appease his angry God. Somewhere in the world, a man is harming his body, possibly by cutting himself with a knife, hoping by his pain to win the approval of his deity. Somewhere in the world, a man may be lying on a bed of nails, proving by his mastery of pain to prove his worthiness of eternal life. In the Middle East, millions of believers prayed towards Mecca this morning, following the dictates of the Muslim faith. In Haiti, followers of voodoo kill chickens and place a carcass before a makeshift altar, hoping to cause God to smile upon them with good fortune. Why? Why do all these people engage in these various activities? The answer is because each one of these people, they want to be right with their God or their gods. They believe and hope that somehow by their actions they will please God. Or if they can't please him, at least appease him or pacify him or even manipulate him into believing or finding some sort of favor in their actions. So how can I become right with God? Every sincere person asks this question. The question is what motivates the actions of all these people. And truly, many of these people are absolutely sincere in their quest of becoming right with God. And the reason why they're so sincere and why so many people ask this question is truly this is the crux of the matter of life. It's the most important quest in life on this side of eternity. So my goal today is that I hope that through the work of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives and through the study of God's Word, that each one of us will be challenged in our understanding of righteousness and how a person can become right with God. It's my hope and prayer for us this morning that if you are here and believe that you can be saved from sin by any other means apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sin, make you recognize your need for a Savior, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Some of us wear these bracelets that Stacy Haldeman has gotten out throughout the church. It says, Jesus is enough. It's one of the goals today is to say that Jesus is enough. What all of this boils down to is, how do we achieve the status of being declared righteous in God's sight? To do this today, we're going to look at righteousness, and I hope to bring home 3 points in regards to righteousness. And these 3 points are: righteousness is from God, righteousness is apart from the law, and righteousness is received by faith alone. So to begin this morning, it's important for us to first understand our text here in Romans 3 and to understand the context of where we are within this text. Many people are familiar with the verse that immediately follows where we'll end at today. Romans 3:23, and I'll see if you can recite along with me or finish it. For all have sinned. Good. See, we know this very well. We've learned it. We taught it at Bible school this week. But we often think that this is written for the unbeliever to help them recognize their sin. And while it is true that this passage can be used to help them recognize their sin, we must remember that the Apostle Paul wrote this message to the church at Rome. And as Christians, we do not want to overlook this passage as some elementary passage of Scripture, a time where we can tune out and think of something else. Rather, I would contend, as many more intelligent pastors and theologians than myself, I don't really have that high of an IQ, they have concluded that this passage from verses 21 through 26 is the heart of the gospel. I believe that as we more fully understand the gospel, we will become more effective witnesses for Christ. And not only that, but we'll also live our lives in greater obedience to God and His word that we find in Scripture. So here in Romans, at this juncture in Paul's letter, he has just written for 2 chapters and 20 verses that all men stand condemned before God. Paul has acted as a prosecuting attorney, laying out all the facts of humanity's guilt, humanity's crimes. He has shown that no one can be right with God on the basis of his own human effort. Vic read this morning, verses 10 through 20 is kind of a summary of what Paul has shown. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who does good. There's not even one. That is the state of mankind, of humanity. It shows us the depravity of mankind. There's no one that can stand before God, a holy God, and be declared right with him. Furthermore, if you were to look back at chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul explains the consequence of sin, the penalty. Just as a person goes and stands in the court of law, there's a judgment that comes. Many times they know, we talk about what the possible sentencing is for our crimes in society. And so Paul says in Romans 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The consequence, the penalty for sin for mankind is God's wrath. Next, look over to chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, and you can see it says, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This reminds me of an experience I had a few years ago with a local police department, and where I was cited for a crosswalk violation. Some of you know this story because I've told you it before, but the state law in Pennsylvania, you see those little signs that says, yield to pedestrians within the crosswalk. I had always thought that that word yield was much like yielding onto a highway, on an on-ramp, where you stop if you need to in order not to impede traffic, not to cause an accident, you know, but you keep going. However, after pleading my case to the police officer, it was the children were on the opposite side, just stepping on the crosswalk on a wide street, and I saw the police officer there, but I thought I was within my right. The way that it's actually enforced is stop for pedestrians within the crosswalks. That's a little side note for you. Save yourself some money and time. But I pled my ignorance not only to the police officer, but also to the judge. But the judge agreed with the police officer. I indeed was guilty. Did not matter what I thought the law to be. Didn't matter that I maybe didn't even know that law. I was guilty because I had broken the law that was established. I was fined the same way as someone who knew the law. And this is how it is with sin. It makes no difference in God's eyes whether or not we know the law. We are all sinners, each one of us. Finally, in verse 19 there of chapter 3, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Mankind has absolutely no defense and cannot even utter a word of defense. Paul says, every mouth may be closed. Every mouth is shut, is closed up. It's as if Paul's saying, case closed, the prosecution rests, and all of mankind is guilty and due for punishment. There absolutely is no defense for our sin. So essentially at this point in this chapter, all of mankind is guilty of sin and would be judged by God, who's completely holy, completely righteous, and completely just. The idea of every mouth being closed is devastating to every religion and every person on this earth, for that matter. Every person who believes that by some merit of their own they can be made right with God. See, the Jews believed that if they would follow the law to a perfect T, that they would then be just in God's eyes. But the fact of the matter is that no one can keep the law. Some may say, then what good is the law? What point is there in having a law? Scripture teaches us that the law was created by God in order to show us our depravity, show us our sinfulness, show us that we cannot keep the law, that we are sinners and hopeless, utterly hopeless on our own. Paul writes in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." So the point of the law is for us to realize we need something outside of ourselves in order to become right with God. So the question at the beginning here of this sermon is, how can I become right with God? It's a very important question. And if you are not right with God, His wrath is due to come down on you, and we know the penalty from Scripture. That penalty is the judgment delivered in Romans 6:23, where Paul writes, "The wages of sin is death." This is an eternal death, and a death we were separated from God for all of eternity in an awful place called hell. That's what we are due. And I feel it necessary at this point to address the weight of the sin of mankind, because, you know, we like to judge sins. We like to kind of have our own sliding scale of, you know, well, that's not that bad of a sin, or that's a really bad sin. And we like to do that. We conjure up in our minds this scale based on culture and cultural acceptance of what is good and bad. And while it may be true that there are many moral people who seem to be good people, we use that word a lot, well, they're pretty good people. People who say, "I haven't done that many bad things. Surely God does not damn everyone to hell for their sin." But let me remind you of that original sin. How small maybe that seems. Adam and Eve taking a bite of a piece of fruit from which they were forbidden to take a bite of fruit from. What are the results of that? Not just all of humanity cursed with sin, but the entire universe thrust into chaos, brought under judgment by God for that small, what we think, well, that's a pretty small sin. We have to understand that sin is completely vile to God. He cannot have any sin in His presence. There's nothing we can do on our own to cleanse ourselves of this sin and to be in His presence. Even a sinful thought is condemning to us. We surely are sinners and deserving of judgment. But this brings us to our main text of this morning, Romans 3, 21 through 22. And I want to read them again for you. Just to clarify, my preference is the New American Standard Bible, so if you're reading out of the ESV, it'll be slightly different, but both reliable translations. Verse 21 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." And so after two chapters and 20 verses of condemnation, bad news, bad news, bad news, there's a major shift with two tiny words. But now. But now. With these two tiny words makes a difference between heaven and hell. One writer called this one of the biggest buts in all of world literature. I just explained that God is fully justified to send us all to hell for eternity. So what is God's answer to our sin? Does he turn his back on us? No. And this is the start of the good news, the start of the gospel, church family. God enters into the scene to answer our question of, how can I be right with God? We're in a heap of a mess because of sin, and God indeed is the only one who can untangle that mess, the only one that can fix our problem. So what is the answer we're looking for? What makes us right with God? It says it right there. The righteousness of God being manifested. Righteousness revealed to mankind once and for all. This righteousness is in the form of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, to bear our sins. He rose again 3 days later and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. I hope you can praise God for this, because what an incredible plan of redemption that we have. So to our 3 points I told you we'd get to this morning, this righteousness is, again, number one, from God, number two, apart from the law, and number three, received by faith, through faith alone. Righteousness from God is very similar to justification in the fact that they share the same root word in the original language, if you go back and look. And so we can think of this somewhat interchangeably in the fact that righteousness and justification is what the end goal of God is in this process. In his love, he developed a plan of redemption for mankind that would satisfy his, God's, wrath and justify and declare a sinner to be righteous in his sight. So why do we need a righteousness from God? Well, first off, because we have no righteousness of our own. One of my favorite hymns, I probably have a lot of them, one of my favorite hymns is Rock of Ages. It says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Some may ask, but what of the good works that I do? And the prophet Isaiah says this about our good works. He says, "They are but filthy rags in his sight." For you adults, you can do some more digging into that. But those aren't just rags that we wipe down our counter with. Filthy rags. Completely disgusting and vile rags in God's sight. That's what our works are. Second, we need righteousness from God because he alone is the creator of this righteousness. Isaiah also says in chapter 45, verse 8, he says, "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." What did God create? God created righteousness. So why is this righteousness different from mankind's righteousness? Because God made it. It's completely different than anything ever created by mankind. We need to know that the specific righteousness from God that Paul is writing about came in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what has been manifested and shown to us. We know from Scripture that Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. He was perfect in all his thoughts, his actions, his attitudes, his words. He was in perfect obedience. He operated in perfect obedience to the Father's will. He was without sin and thereby fulfilled the requirements of the law. But he did more than just fulfill the requirements of the law. He fulfilled the penalty for breaking the law. Our penalty as death, which we deserve. God is a just God, and so he must punish sin. There must be someone who is punished. There's a penalty to be paid. So Jesus Christ went to the cross to take on that punishment for each one of us. We'll get into that more next week to exactly how that all operates in verses 23 through 26. It's absolutely mind-blowing in my opinion. Finally, the righteousness of God is everlasting. Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. We need no more sacrifice for our sins because Jesus Christ bore all of our sins at Calvary. So secondly, righteousness, it's from God, first of all. Secondly, it's apart from the law. One of the things when you look back at, and why I prefer the New American Standard Bible as my translation that I use in my study, is that it shows the emphasis. Many translations, not that it's wrong, it's not a wrong translation at all, but they'll say, righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. But there's an emphasis here. It's apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And this emphasis is very important because I believe what Paul is getting here is he's saying apart from legalism, apart from any man-made effort to gain righteousness. You know, like we like to come up with all sorts of rules that we should follow in order to look the part, act the part. And many times the spirit of these rules are worthy, but over time the rule supersedes the intended purpose. Example of this are wearing the right clothing, maybe not watching television, not having electricity, not listening to certain types of music. Should back up. As far as clothing goes, that's not a right, it's not legalism to teach modesty. Okay? I want to clarify that, but we might think, oh, we have to wear certain clothes in certain places in order for God to be pleased. We have all these rules to try and make ourselves look good in God's sight. And we don't realize it, but that's some of what's going on. The world looks at the plain people, the Amish, and would call them very devout or religious. But their actions don't save them. There are no actions that can save us. And so in Paul's day, as in our day, many religious people sincerely believe that their religious devotion would win God's approval. For instance, the Jews hoped that by following the Ten Commandments, by observing the rabbinical ordinances, by offering the proper sacrifices, by attending to the moral precepts of the Torah, that God would be satisfied and their sins would be forgiven. But Paul says it doesn't work that way. It's apart from the law. There's absolutely nothing you can do, nothing I can do, nothing any of us can do on our own to gain righteousness that has been revealed through Jesus Christ. There's no acts that we can do, no works that we can do. And if you're attempting to gain righteousness through the law, Romans 4:15 clearly states what we will get for those actions, what we will gain. It says, for the law brings about wrath. Galatians 3:10 through 11 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. That's what Paul writes to the church in Galatia. And a note on sincerity here. Many people believe, I've heard this before, well, as long as you're sincerely following some religion, just pick one, but sincerely follow it, that God will be pleased. God will count it as good. And church, that is a lie, plain and simple. absolutely a lie from Satan. If my goal is to drive to Philadelphia, and I drive down to the turnpike and head west towards Pittsburgh, it doesn't matter how sincerely I want to get to Philadelphia, I'm not getting there. Sincerity does not change things. Finding favor with God is not like climbing a mountain with many routes to the top. Not all roads lead to God. Jesus said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Furthermore, when it comes to righteousness being manifested apart from the law, Paul says it is being witnessed, it is being witnessed by both the law and the prophets. Here I believe that Paul switches back and he's talking about the Old Testament law, the prophecies that had been given over the years. So all of these things that had been expected, the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, it's fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was continually foreshadowing and pointing to a Savior, the Christ, Jesus. The sacrificial system was ordained by God to point to Christ. Third point, righteousness is received by faith, and only faith alone. Now, I hope that I've been a faithful steward of Scripture this morning to show you, to show each one of us, that works simply will not cut it. There's nothing you can do to save yourself from sin and be right from God. Absolutely nothing. Verse 22 says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." To see how God views works versus faith, just flip over or look over, depending on where your pages are, to Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. Make sure we understand works don't help us one bit. Paul writes, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, here's the faith, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." The only thing you can do to become right with God is to have faith in the finished work, in the person of Jesus Christ. This means that you recognize you're a sinner and can do nothing to save yourself from these sins. You confess your sinfulness to God, which he already knows. You repent or turn away from your sinfulness. You call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sinfulness. And you make Jesus Christ not just a Savior, but you make him your Lord, you make him your master. He calls the shots from here on out. You die to yourself and surrender your whole being to him. It's important to note that it's not faith in God that saves us. That kind of faith is too general, too nonspecific, too generic. James 2:19 says this, "The demons believe in God and tremble." Many people, I've talked to people over the years, "Oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. I'm going to heaven. I believe in God." Yeah, the demons believe in God and they tremble. It's belief in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith which saves, not faith mixed with human works. It is faith in Jesus Christ which saves, not just faith in God alone. And I'd like to conclude this morning with a bit of what's on my heart as one of the pastors here at the church. I believe that I would be amiss to not say something here about faith and true faith versus an easy believism type of faith that says you can simply say a prayer and continue on living your life however you like, and you'll still be saved. Essentially making salvation, turning it into a fire insurance policy. And you know, this probably makes some of you uncomfortable. Kind of makes me uncomfortable to tell this to you. But if you're uncomfortable about this, that's good. That means the Holy Spirit's working in your life. It's not me making you uncomfortable. It's God. It's his word. So it's the Holy Spirit at work in your life right now, either to convict you or challenge you in your life, the way you're living your life right now. Yes, I do believe it only takes the faith of a child in order for one to be saved. However, I believe that Scripture teaches that if one truly has faith in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, they will seek a life of obedience to Him, obedience to His Word. In John 8:31, Jesus said these words, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You're truly followers of me." Following after Christ is not easy and should not be expected to be easy. This too is a lie that Satan purveys on the church, and I believe especially in the American church. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all, not some, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Doesn't sound too easy to me. Christ himself in Matthew 7 said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." We often think that once we find that small gate and pass through, it's like this, oh, this broad road opens up, and we call it Christian liberties. We justify our actions. I'm saved, it's Christian liberties. But on the contrary, Christ says it's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. For those of you who maybe were part of VBS, you know we had a mystery room right down underneath here. And it included a tunnel the kids had to crawl through with very little light. I would say that's closer to what the Christian life is like, crawling through a cave, spelunking, tight, constricted, hard work with the Holy Spirit as your light. I'll also remind you of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. True faith is represented not by the seed which falls in the rocky soil, which immediately springs up with joy and life and then fades away because there is no root. True faith is not represented by the seed which falls among the thorns and springs up with joy and life, but is choked out by the cares of the world. No, church, true faith is that seed which falls on good soil and bears fruit. Now, I'm definitely not an arborist. I could go to an orchard in the spring. I'd have no idea what any of those trees are. Someone tells me it's a peach tree, I'd have to take their word for it. I don't see any fruit. The fruit shows where the root is. It shows where that person is. This fruit isn't what gains our salvation. It doesn't gain you salvation, but it confirms your salvation. And it will only come through continued obedience to God's word. Now, I admit this seems maybe like a little bit of a killjoy. I just was talking about this good news, and you know, we had bad, 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 then good news through Jesus Christ. And it seems like maybe this bad news to the Christian life isn't easy. But this is what Scripture teaches us. I should say I believe the Christian life isn't easy, just like the training of a professional athlete isn't easy. It shouldn't be fun. As a professional athlete, it's hard work. It takes dedication and perseverance. And when those professional athletes achieve their goals, there's a certain amount of satisfaction. Although humanly, they truly have no eternal satisfaction. But we look about our lives, look at our lives and our goal being eternity in heaven with God, with Jesus Christ, that is guaranteed because we see those promises in Scripture. That brings satisfaction. That makes it worth the trials, worth striving and pressing on towards the goal. To keep striving to be like Christ because we have this great reward in heaven waiting for us. That's where we need to fix our eyes. So do you have true faith? Are you desiring to follow after and obey God more this year than what you did in the past? I think this is really important for young people. You're really in that pivotal time in life. Is this going to be my faith or my parents' faith? My faith or my church's faith? Are you going to prove to yourself, prove to God who you desire to follow? The world, or obey God, follow after Jesus Christ? I encourage each one of you to evaluate your faith. Ask the Holy Spirit to either convict you of your sinfulness, your wickedness, and your lack of faith and need for salvation through Jesus Christ, or if you have that true faith, that genuine faith in Jesus Christ, ask him to challenge you to indeed live like Scripture commands. Church, one of my greatest prayers for us is that we don't take following Christ lightly. We'll never be perfect in this life. I'm guilty of taking a break many times myself. But hopefully it bothers you when you fail, bothers you when you disobey God. If it doesn't bother you, then you have a problem. Remember what your sin cost Christ on that cross. Remember what it cost God to crush his son, his only son, for your sins, for my sins, because he loved us so much so that we could have life eternal with him. So as I said at the beginning, I hope that through the work of the Holy Spirit this morning, the study of Scripture, that each one of us has been challenged in our understanding of righteousness. Righteousness is from God. It's apart from the law, and it's received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's my hope and prayer that if you're here this morning and believe that you can be saved from your sin and go to heaven by any other means besides Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit has convicted you or will continue to convict you of your sinfulness, your need for a Savior, for placing your faith, your hope in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I'd implore you, don't wait any longer. Decide to follow him today. There's never a better time than today to chase after God, to trust in his finished work, Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. I also hope and pray this morning that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you evaluate your life. Evaluate if you truly have that faith. Is it showing up in your life? Are you producing fruit? Many times, only you can answer that question. I'd also encourage you that if you're not sure if you can answer that question, find someone that you see fruit in. Get close to them. Ask them to help you in that journey becoming more like Christ. So next week we'll be looking at verses 23 through 26. We'll continue to explore the question of how can I become right with God. And it's amazing, amazing principles. There's lots of big theological terms like justification, propitiation. We can talk about sanctification. But it's exciting. It's good news. It's great news. News that we want to go and take to the world and share with the world. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing At the Cross, Love Ran Red. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for what your word teaches us, that we can be made right with you, that we can be justified before you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we never take that for granted, that we continue to evaluate our lives and consider our sinfulness in front of you. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we love you. We ask all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.